I should have known better. Years ago, when the kids were young, they were a bit restless one afternoon, so I gathered them together and set them all on my lap in front of the TV on the lounge. Well, this quieted down for a little while, kids. So I flicked around and tried to find something worth watching, and then there was a wildlife documentary. Ah, that's just what we need, I thought. Cute animals. Okay, kids, let's watch all these nice African animals. See, yeah, that one's a dik-dik, and that one's an antelope, and here's a water buffalo. Well, they're big, aren't they? Let's watch them drink from the water hole. And then suddenly, ruff, a crocodile propels itself from the water and latches onto the nose of the poor water buffalo and drags it back into the water. Well, kids, just cover your eyes, don't watch this bit. Oh, that episode got over, and so then the documentary moved on to the grasslands where we're going to be safe. Hey, kids, look back again. See, this is just a herd of zebras. They're like stripy horses. They're really cute, too. Look at the little one who's isolated from the rest of the herd. That's such a cute little animal. Ruff! A lion brings the cute zebra down, and the rest of the pride gathers around and tears at the bits, and then the hyenas and the jackals come in and steal the carcass. Oh, shut your eyes again, kids. No, actually, better still, let's watch something else. But what could we watch? If I turn over to the news, it'd only get worse. Innocent people attacked by predators, the weak oppressed by the strong, people doing work and others coming in to get the glory and live off the benefits. Laziness, selfishness, the application of raw power to achieve an end. In the dog-eat-dog world of the rat race, we're a pack of mongrels or a bunch of galahs. We're peacocks puffing ourselves up, or we follow like sheep, or we're wolves in sheep's clothing. Why do we so often use animal metaphors to describe human society? It's enough to want to cover the kids' eyes again. But if David Attenborough filmed a documentary on churches out in the wild, he ought to be surprised for some very atypical behaviour. It's not the way the rest of the world seems to work. But there should be something noticeably different in the way that we conduct ourselves among each other and in the world that should make people do a double take. Do we really see that? Can that possibly happen? Towards the end of Philippians chapter 1 that we looked at last week, Paul says in verse 27, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So in chapter 2, Paul spends the entire chapter looking at one essential and dramatic way that we demonstrate that we understand and follow the gospel of Jesus. One way that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we started last week by recognizing that this letter is full of joy. Those old joy stealers of worry, stress, and envy are knocked on the head by our determined commitment to choose a positive, Jesus-centered response. When He becomes the reason for our existence, when He's our satisfaction and joy, contentment replaces anxiety, and we are free to live in joy. And then Paul in verse 2 of chapter 2 pleads with the Philippian believers, "Make my joy complete." Now, he's a pretty amazing man. Here he is dictating this letter, chained to a Roman soldier, imprisoned in Rome, and it's as though he's saying this, "Oh yeah, I've got joy, but you can make it complete." It's like the home ads, the home builder ads that I watched when I was a kid, and the old builder came on and says, "It makes me a very proud old builder." So how can they make this builder of the Church of God proud? How can they make their spiritual father happy? How can they complete the joy of their apostle? Verses 2 and 3. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." Now, last week we saw that envy is a real joy killer. It's a preoccupation with others and it rankles when things go well for them. If you're envious, you can never really be happy because you'll always find someone else that seems to be better off than you. And you eat yourself up in the constant comparisons. A cure for that particular joy killer is a deliberate decision to seek other people's benefit. So instead of that question being, "Why do they have that what I don't?" it becomes, "What do they lack that I could give them? How could I serve them, help them, bless them?" The reason selfless service completes Paul's joy is because he knows that when a Christian lives like that, they've got it. They understand what it means to belong to and follow Jesus. It's a fulfilling of the second great commandment, loving our neighbours as ourselves. And that can only happen when we are filled with His Spirit, when we are captivated by who Jesus is and what He's done for us, when our hearts are full to overflowing with His grace, we're able to show grace to others. But He really wants His readers to grasp, to really get what He's saying. So to help them, He gives them three examples of people who live out that kind of life. The camera can focus on them for a moment and we can sort of see what He's getting at. The three people, firstly, of course, their Lord, Jesus Himself. And there's Timothy, Paul's co-worker, and Epaphroditus, who's a member of their church. So firstly, Paul points to Jesus as the perfect example of one who puts the needs of others before his own. So in verse 5, he writes, "In your relationships with one another, have that same mindset as Christ Jesus." And to show what that mindset is, he describes Jesus' mission in this beautiful, exalted, poetic language. And really what we're reading in verses 6 to 8 is the downward mobility of Jesus. In our society, there's every emphasis on being upwardly mobile. You don't stay in one place of work for too long, you keep upgrading your job. You don't keep your car or your house for too long, trade it in. Get a newer, bigger, better one. Don't hang around people who can't get you advanced in social circles. So you keep pushing, you keep climbing, and one day you'll be at the top. Well, Jesus started at the top. He's in very nature God. But He didn't think that it was something to cling to. He deliberately and lovingly became downwardly mobile. And watch through those verses how He keeps going down. Verse 7, He made Himself nothing. In other words, He made Himself of no account, nothing special. Born of a young woman in the back blocks of Judea, in a stable at the back of an inn. There was nothing about Him that would attract us to Him, as Isaiah prophesied. Took on the nature of a servant, taking on our human nature. And then in verse 8, in becoming human, He humbled Himself right to the very bottom, becoming obedient even to the point of death. And not just any death. Death on a shameful, hated, cursed cross. The cross, it's literally a four-letter word in Roman. For the Romans, they called it the crux. And it was never mentioned in polite society. The death was for criminals. It was for people on the outside. It was for people who you negated. But He died that terrible and shameful death for the benefit and blessing of multitudes. He was so concerned for others that He's willing to give up all the glory of heaven and go right to the very depths for us. And then in verses 9 to 11, we see what God thought of that. So God exalted Him to the highest place. Jesus gave up so much for others. And so God exalted Him and gave Him the world as His inheritance. And everyone in all of history and from all around the world will acknowledge and exalt Jesus. So back when we were doing the meals of Jesus, when Jesus talked about the last being first and the first last, Jesus the first made Himself last, and being the last now is exalted to that prominent and prime position. So those verses are a wonderful expression of Jesus' lordship and mission, but Paul then uses it to make a very practical point. If Jesus did this for you and I, then this is how we are to treat others. Now, who He was didn't prevent Him from serving. We can never think that we're too good or too important to help others, because Jesus had every right to think that way, but refused. He was willing to give Himself for others, and He let God vindicate Him. And so then when we serve others, we do it for the joy of it, for the blessing of the other person. It's that flows out of our love for God and for others. So we don't put up our hands asking for recognition. And God sees it, He'll acknowledge it. Even that cup of cold water giving in Jesus' name, even the things we do in private. And that was a lesson Jesus had to work hard to make his disciples understand. As kids, we go through a phase of wanting to be the leader. You know, we head out the door to the car, we say, "I'm the leader, I'm the leader, I'm the boss." As the disciples followed along with Jesus, it seemed that there was a lot of that going on. They didn't seem to grow out of that phase. There was a lot of elbow work and jostling. "I'm the leader, I'm the leader, I'm the boss. Jesus, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, can I sit at your right hand in heaven?" Luke tells us that even during the Last Supper, the disciples were still arguing over who was the greatest and who's the best disciple. And then we read in John 13 that while they're still arguing about all that, and in the middle of all that mess, Jesus gets up from the floor, takes off his outer clothing, wraps a towel around his waist. It's as though he's moving in slow motion. His actions are so deliberate. And the bickering around the room, well, one by one, come to an end as the disciples stare at Jesus. What is he about to do? He pours water into a basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now that is absolutely unheard of. In Jewish society, a Gentile slave might wash his master's feet, but never a Jew. But Jesus, washing his disciples' feet? It was the most demeaning, humiliating action that anyone could do at that time. What is Jesus thinking? Well, doing what he just did doesn't make Jesus any less our Lord and teacher. Humble service does not make you and I inferior. You know, sometimes we hear people say or act as though humble acts of service are beneath them. Well, Jesus will have nothing to do with that attitude. He doesn't want people to be eager to be the greatest. Well, in Jesus' kingdom, greatness doesn't even come into it. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom where people express love through service. Anyway, if it's a kingdom, and the king is a servant to all, well, then where does that place the rest of us? When the Philippians understood that and lived like that, it completed the joy of the apostle and made him a very proud old kingdom builder. When you and I get what it means to serve in this way, you know, not only do we become a blessing to others, we find joy in our service because we're living the way that Jesus calls us to. We're following in his footsteps, literally. Yeah, but Paul doesn't stop there. He gives the Philippian Christians two more examples. Men that the Philippian believers have met and have witnessed how they live, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And the way Paul describes Timothy shows that he's living proof of the principle that he gives in verse 4. Look at how Paul describes Timothy in verses 20 to 22. "I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel." Imagine someone like that, someone who shows genuine concern for your welfare. Imagine if Paul offered to send Timothy to us. Someone who has a genuine interest in your welfare. Someone who's looking out for your interests. You'd love to have them in an instant. But of course you and I realize that we've got those people right here, right now. Our church is full of people who care for others, take an active interest, serve, looking out for the interests of others, serving their Lord Jesus by serving others. And sometimes meeting with other pastors can be depressing. But sometimes some just unburden themselves with how hard it is to work at the church that they're in. They are unappreciated. It's as though it's a one-way street of service. And while I empathize with them, I also think to myself, thankfully that's something I've not experienced. When you have a church family that loves and cares for you, service becomes a joy. Not only is Timothy about to be sent to them, the Philippian Christians had Epaphroditus in their own fellowship, a man who, for Paul, was the living embodiment of the Philippians' genuine interest in him. Because they'd heard of his imprisonment, and so they sent Epaphroditus to practically express their concern and to stay and look after Paul on their behalf. So I can imagine Paul sitting there, chained to a soldier, dictating this part of the letter, trying to urge them to live a life of selfless service. And he looks over and sees Epaphroditus sitting in the prison with him, recovering from a life-threatening illness, but still there to do what Paul can't do while he's in prison. Paul might have thought, he's exactly what I mean by this. So Philippians, when you're thinking about what I'm saying here, just picture Epaphroditus, you'll know exactly what I mean. Now, the implication of these three examples is that you and I should and can also be examples of what it means to live in this joyful, selfless service. You know, it's not just Paul the Apostle, but here's Timothy and Epaphroditus. But all of us, because we've been served by the Lord Jesus, because he's given so much for us, that overflows. Yeah, when a young fellow is in love, he has the girl's interests at heart. In fact, his mission in life is to find out what she likes and needs and then meet those needs. So when he takes her out and he's around to the door of the car, like a shot, opening it for her. And then he's at the restaurant door, opening it for her there. And they're actually at a restaurant that she might like to eat at rather than the cheap Chinese buffet that he likes going to with his mates. And he takes her to see perhaps a rom-com at the movies instead of James Bond. Now, if those examples sound oddly specific, let me just say I learned those things the hard way, and I'm very grateful to Catherine's grace and patience. Now, when we love someone, and nothing's too much, and their greatest joy, that's our joy. When we truly love each other, our joy is in meeting the needs of one another. It's going to shape the way we behave at church. It's going to bring great joy to our worship together. It's going to be seen in the practical, normal ways that we care through the week. Cards, phone calls, meals sent in need. But it's also going to push out further than that. You know, like when we saw in the meals with Jesus, he keeps lifting our eyes further and further to the horizon, doesn't he? Calling us to look beyond our usual circles of friends and family. Jesus said that our acts of service are not to be reserved only for those who can repay us later, or who we like, or who might like us. And yet, even having said that, even our service among our family and our church family will be a testimony to the wider society. And it'll look weird to people watching on. It'll be like watching a nature documentary and seeing hyenas feeding in the wild, and one of them motions with its paw to another hyena as if to say, after you. Or like a lion helping a fallen baby zebra get up rather than eat it. It's totally unexpected in our society. But it's beautiful to watch. Or in the words of Paul in verses 14 and 15, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. People should sort of look at Christians and say to themselves, hang on, that's not the way the world works. We know that it's all about power and looking after yourself and getting ahead, and what are these people doing looking after each other? But actually, it looks pretty good. How can that be possible? And so we read that early Christians rescued abandoned baby girls from the tip or the side of the road to the dumbfounded looks of others. Why would you go about looking after them? The sexual ethics of the gospel bamboozled Roman men who had the unchallenged right to the body of anyone in their household. The British ambassador received uncomprehending blank stares from officials in the Ottoman Empire when he strongly advocated for the ending of the slave trade. That's been going on since the beginning of time. Why would you, what, how could you even think that that could change? When we act in loving service like our Lord and King, the status quo is tested and found wanting. It's not just the way the world works. Our acts of service within our family, our church family, and the wider community, and especially in our care for the vulnerable, is meant to subvert and challenge the way the world works, and not confirm it in its business as usual. And as we do that, you and I will be stars shining in the universe, points of brilliant light in a dark, crooked, and depraved generation. Or, as Jesus says in John 13, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." How about I pray? Father, we thank you for the beautiful expression of love and grace and service we see in the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you that you loved us and gave yourself for us, enduring the terrible shame and agony of the cross, being reduced to nothing so that we might inherit all things through you. And Father, thank you that you have seated Jesus at your right hand and that you are rightly giving him all things as his rightful inheritance. Thank you that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Thank you that his wonderful work on behalf of humanity and for us, it will be recognized universally. The angels sing his praises and we will also be able to do that. And thank you for the freedom now to be able to serve as he did. As we've received so much, it's really out of our abundance that we're able to give to others. It's out of the grace welling up and overflowing in our lives that we're able to see, not to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we reflect on that and as that sinks deep into our hearts and minds, that you would train us to be able to see those opportunities, that it mightn't be so much a debate going on in our hearts about whether we should stop and help, but may we just respond and give and serve others. Thank you for the joy that comes with that. Thank you for the beautiful blessing that we've received through the service of others. We pray that we might be, not just individually as Christians living this out, but may our church be a beacon of light in this way as we live in the community and show it the better way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.